The scripture for today is from John 12, verses 20-33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine."
It's a powerful passage. Of course, it seems like every passage we go through is powerful in its own way. But before we get too far into this, I really feel the need to kind of set things up a little bit for us, because it could be confusing. As you know, we're approaching what is called Holy Week, which is kicked off on Palm Sunday, which will be a week from today. Sometimes it's referred to as Passion Sunday, but it ends on Saturday. And the idea behind a lot of these things that we do on Holy Week is to, in a way, kind of reenact these last big events of Christ's life, that last week or so of the events that took place, these huge, massive historical things that happened. We want to draw attention to these things over and over and over again, and it's good. But the problem today is that this passage, which is closely related to a lot of the events of Holy Week, actually happens after Palm Sunday, if the order that John has here in his text is accurate, if he's going chronologically here. Some of the other gospel writers want to do things more, say, by topic, or there's a certain idea they're conveying. It's not necessarily chronological. But we believe that maybe John is more chronological in the way that he presents things. So I just want to draw attention to that. If you were to go back a little bit in the chapter to verses 12 through 16, you'll see this thing called the triumphal entry happening. It's where they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel," and they're laying the palm branches. Well, that's next week. So it could be a little confusing in terms of the order. So I just want to draw that out, that we're actually post-triumphal entry in our text today, and I don't want us to get a little confused as we go through it, that maybe, I thought maybe that could be a slight stumbling block. So anyway. So that being said, it's not a big deal, just something to note. But when you read this passage, there are many things that we could focus on. Put this guy here. There's my Yankee ingenuity. Without taking context into consideration, different conclusions could easily be drawn from the events that are happening in these few verses. Maybe when you read a passage like this, maybe the first thing you jump to is these big statements of Jesus, about the kernel of wheat, about how his judgment has come, about this thunderclap, and all these sort of amazing big things that are being said, which, of course, that's a huge part of this passage, and we don't want to make light of those things. But something that's very important is context. And lots of times, the little contextual details give us more of a clue about maybe what the writer really is wanting to say, or a little bit of a shade of meaning that helps us out in an important way. So what about the part I want to really draw your attention to now up front, that I think is going to kind of cast a shadow, if you will, across our whole message this morning, is these things back in verse 20 involving these Greeks. Who are these people? What's that all about? John takes a whole paragraph in this text to point out that some Greeks came up to Philip desiring to see Jesus. And then he notes Jesus' response. Why? Seems a little bit random, doesn't it? I mean, you've got these thunderclap and Jesus saying, I'm going to go to the cross, essentially, foretelling his death once again. And then there's these Greeks saying, sir, we'd like to see Jesus. What's that all about? Well, let's look a little bit at the context, okay? So let's do some of this stuff, and I hope that it's going to shed a little light, at least on where I feel like God might be leading us to go this morning. So go back a couple of verses, if you will, to verse 17. You can't read all the context. Sometimes you think, why don't we just read that in our reading? But if you were to do that, I mean, you know, you'd be reading chapters. So you get all this context and stuff. So I'm just going to highlight a few points. But if you look at verse 17, it says this. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, I think that was back in John 11, I think is the place, and he raised him from the dead, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, those people that were there continued to spread the word, which makes sense, right? If you saw someone raise someone from the dead, you'd be talking about it probably, wouldn't you? We all would. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed that sign, this massive miracle, went out to meet him. They went up to, this is the before Passover, and they were like, we'd like to go see this Jesus guy. We haven't got to see him yet. We want to go see him. So the Pharisees said to one another, they're watching all these people come, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. That's what they say about Jesus. Well, what do we have here? We have many people who had a sense that Jesus was going to be at this feast, coming from all over Israel and maybe even around, coming into this huge festival to see this man, Jesus. And some of them were, you know, of course, probably the vast majority of them were just wrapped up in their normal Passover festivities. Man, they, you know, Jesus was kind of a sidelight, but they were there for the to do what their religion called them to do. But notice again what the Pharisees say. This is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him. Well, what's that all about? Well, again, if you go back a little bit further, again, we can't read all this stuff because it'll take forever, right? If you go back to chapter 11, just a little bit, if you got your Bible there, and look at verses 53 and afterwards, we're not going to read it, but just take a glance at that verse 53 right there. What does it say? It says that they were plotting to kill Jesus, right? And the Pharisees, so that sheds a little light on this other statement, so they're frustrated by the fact that the world has gone after Jesus. They're wanting to kill him, and they're like, well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to seize him and do what we want to do to him with all these people around him, all these people flocking, and the whole world wants to see the guy? So they're frustrated. All right, well, consider that next to these statements about the Greeks in John 12. What's maybe happening here? Is this coincidence that right next to the Pharisees expressing their frustration that the ministry of Jesus is growing and that the whole world is going after him, we have Greeks requesting to see the Lord? The Jewish religious leaders are trying to kill him and have rejected him, and it's the outsiders, the Greeks, who are coming to Jesus to see him. I think that's no coincidence there. I think John is drawing a contrast for us. But what is more is this, and here's a little bit another shade of meaning for you to drive it home. The word world here in chapter 12, the whole world has gone after him. In verse 19, at least one scholar that I read suggests that maybe there's some irony in that. Here's what he says. I'll read it from him. He's much more eloquent. We'll put it better than I could. He writes this, by the world, the phrase the world, that the Pharisees mean everyone. So they're meaning literally everyone has gone after him. Everyone in the Jerusalem area, including the pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean basin and beyond. So they're thinking geographically, right? That's kind of the way they're using the word. But the world commonly refers in John's gospel to people everywhere without racial distinction, but who are lost and in rebellion against God. So when John uses the world, you think of the famous John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That famous, great, awesome verse. We think God loved the whole big world, right? The whole geographical, all the continents and all the peoples. That's kind of the way we think about it. But what John is saying, no, God loved that evil place. God loved the world. The bad, rebellious, dark, nasty people that killed him. That's the shade of meaning of world that what John means by it. So there's some irony here that these righteous Pharisees are saying, the whole world's gone after him. And Jesus said, yep, the pagans, the people who don't got it all together, who don't maybe necessarily look like the Pharisees do, those people want to see Jesus. So he's not just saying that the Greeks are people from another place, like the Pharisees were. He's saying that they represent the lost peoples of the world who've been living in darkness and rebellion against God. He's making a contrast. And I want to draw that contrast out a little bit for us in our passage today. I think our passage today is about expectations. Right? We might expect God to bless or be a part of a certain kind of people's life, right? This is what godly people look like. This is what, oh, those people, yep, they love God, or those are the people that God blesses or whatever. We kind of have expectations and maybe put a straitjacket on and think in a certain way about how God's supposed to move. But when you think about what John's doing here, the Greeks, these people from another place who for centuries have been without God are seeking for Jesus, and the Jews who were the brothers and the sisters of the Messiah himself, who had the oracles of God. They had the scriptures. God appeared to them in the wilderness and delivered them from Egypt. The revelations, the prophets, the law. These were the things that the Jews had. The rest of the world didn't have these things. And yet they rejected God. They killed him. In fact, in just a few days, that's exactly what they're going to do after this passage. So what we have, I think, here is a passage, and I'm going to show you in a couple other ways how John is doing this, a passage about expectations. There's three big points that I want to drive home for us, and the first one is expectations like this. That person could never be saved. We may all have those thoughts, right? God can't move in their life. God's not going to move in their life or isn't moving in their life. We have those expectations. Second, God can't die. Third, I have to work for God. These are all expectations that at some point in our life, almost all of us have thought, maybe still think to this day. These are things and boxes that we like to put God in. Well, let's look at the first one, right? We've already kind of addressed it a little bit. The expectation or the idea that God cannot move in that person's life, or that person over there can't be saved. They're beyond hope or whatever. Well, most of us are hardwired, are we not, to think a little bit, to think that things that maybe conform to our expectations or don't conform to our expectations are wrong or bad, right? Something happens out of the norm, contradicts our expectations, and we immediately kind of cast judgment on it. Well, this must not be right, or that's wrong, or whatever. We're hardwired that way. We all do this. If I saw one of y'all floating out of your chair, I'd think I was seeing stuff, right? Because it's not normal. All right, that's going to be my immediate, I'm going to judge it. Well, that's not really happening, I'm seeing something. That's kind of the way we're wired, right? Well, religious folks, like us, sometimes are the worst about this. We're really bad about this. We like to create categories and labels like acceptable and unacceptable and apply them in a very blanket fashion when something doesn't conform to our expectations. Everyone, not just religious people, but especially religious people, but everybody does this in some way. All of us do it. I do it. You do it. We all do it. We have a lens through which we see the world, and it helps us to make sense of the world. We saw it right here, right, with the video we just watched about how the Muslims do it. Did you hear what the man said with recounting the story? When they hear the word Christian, or when they think cross, it conjures up, how can God be weak? It's an offense, you know. Why? Saudi Arabian Christians aren't doing us any favors by loving Jesus. They're making us look weak and silly, right? So to see all those images, that's a lens through which they see the cross. And it's a right lens in a way, but misapplied, misunderstood in another way. Many New Englanders, right? I've learned since I've been up here, maybe the word born again or Baptist. These are phrases that conjure up a lot of images and thoughts amongst folks, I've noticed. And this is just my experience as a Southerner coming in. I've noticed that these are, for some people, kind of like dirty words. Or down where I'm from, you hear the word Yankee. That conjures up. No, I'm glad we can laugh. So about that. But right, we have our lenses, correct, and our expectations and our thoughts when someone uses a certain word or phrase that immediately brings to mind good or bad, right or wrong, all sorts of thoughts. But we all have lenses that create expectations. We expect something when we hear a word or enter a room or whatever. And I really think that in this passage, John hopes to shatter some of that. There's some expectations that things that people are thinking that maybe John wants to do away with. You see, amidst all the people here, all the commotion, all the chaos, John takes time to mention a handful of random Greeks. Why does he do that? I'm going to mention this a little bit later, but this would have been a massive event. Josephus was a first century historian, and he wrote about a Passover about 30 years after Jesus had died. He said there were 2.7 million people that came to this event. And that doesn't even count some of the defiled and the other folks that were in the city. I guess this is just counting the proselytes or the people that were active Jews. And that number may be exaggerated, but that's a huge number one way or the other. This is a massive place. And John says, here were some Greeks. You know, it's significant that he points this out. It's not a small thing. We don't know a lot about these Greeks. Verses 20 through 23 just tell us they came to see Jesus. We don't know if they were proselytes or somehow they're participating in the festivities. We don't know if they fully converted to Judaism or something else. We're not told a lot. We just know that they request to see Jesus. But this is a part of what irritated the Pharisees about Jesus. He's spending time with those outsiders, those unclean pagans from another land, even if these were Greek proselytes who had converted to Judaism. Even if they practiced fully all the Jewish rites and they were circumcised and all of that stuff. They went through all of that crazy process and everything. Even if they did that, they would have still been viewed as a smidgen inferior because they were not children of Abraham. They didn't descend from the line of Abraham like the real Jews had. Jesus, if y'all remember, in the book of Matthew, he confronted the Pharisees in one place. He said to them, "Do not presume to say to yourselves that we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham." But God is all about shattering our expectations, is he not? The whole New Testament is sort of overflowing, if you will, with this reality that God is doing something that we have difficulty understanding. Maybe you think to yourself that there's no way that God would save that person. No way that God could save my marriage or that God could stop Vermont from its slide down the slippery slope of immorality. No way that God could bring about revival here in New England. There's no way, fill in the blank, whatever it is, that God could save my child or whatever the struggle is. Well, that's exactly what everyone in Israel would have thought at the time about the Gentiles. But what do we see right here in verse 21? Greeks come up to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So trust God to do the impossible for you, whatever it is, for your family, for our church, our community, our state, and our nation. Keep praying that one day we'd all come and say, "We'd like to see Jesus, please." But there's another expectation that we see shattered right before our eyes here in this passage, and that's the idea that God can't die. Look at verses 23 to 26 where Jesus says that unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it can't bear fruit. Why does he say that in response to these Gentiles, these Greeks? Why does he say that? Why does he begin to say that those who love their lives will lose them, but those who hate them will keep them to eternal life? The big why question. Sometimes you ever look at the responses of Jesus. Someone asks him a question and it seems like he just ignores the question. Like he doesn't even address the fact that these guys want to see him. Why does he do that? I mean, is there, y'all ever chew on that thought? What's he doing here? And if you go down to verse 27 and following, why does Jesus say that this hour has come and that judgment is upon the world? Why does he say all of that? Well, thankfully, John tells us in verse 33, if you scroll down to the last verse of our reading today, He was saying this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So he tells us right there, at least gives us a clue about part of why he's saying some of this stuff. Jesus was going to die. We saw in that video, right, a minute ago, which I just mentioned, about Fatima, that the cross to many Muslims is a picture of defeat and scorn and failure. God cannot be weak to them or a servant, and God certainly, or a great prophet, certainly cannot die. Muslims have conjured up all these stories about exactly what happened, because you can't deny this historical event. It's so well recorded. Everyone with really their right mind intact believes that Jesus was a historical figure and died. No one denies that. There's very few people that do, and most of them are well on the fringes of scholarship. It's hard to deny it, so you have to come up with some other theory. Maybe it was somebody else. Maybe they mistook this person who was crucified for Jesus. They have all these various theories. But the idea, right, that God could die was absurd to the Muslims. It was absurd to the Jews, right? Peter, what happened when Peter was told by Jesus, I'm going to die, right after he said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, right? You are the chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yep, and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men and betrayed and killed, is what he said. And what did Peter respond with? Far be it from you, Lord. No, you will not die. And Jesus rebuked him, of course. Many shouted at Christ on the cross, telling him to save himself if he was God. You claim to be this great person. Why don't you save yourself? Right? And then right here, look at verse 34. This is after our reading today, but if you go down to verse 34, look what they say right here, right? They have an expectation too. And the crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It appears that their understanding too is that Jesus is talking about death, but how is it that the Messiah, the Son of Man, can die? So maybe you're not God. Maybe you're somebody else, or maybe you're just wrong. But see that expectation there? You're supposed to remain forever. And I'd say that many of us struggle with this idea too. Well, folks, God can die. In fact, God did. Well, how can that be, Pastor? It must have somehow been an accident, right? If Jesus really was God's Son or the Messiah, he was this great Son of Man figure that's talked about back in Daniel. Surely his death was an accident, was it not? I mean, how can something like this happen? Nope, it was a plan. It was part of the plan from the very beginning, was it not? Look at verse 27 right there in the text. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus' death was a part of God's plan all along. Not only did it get executed and go through with it, I mean, not only did Jesus die, but it was a very part of the plan of God from as far back, even in the Genesis, which won't go into that now, but we'll talk about that sometime. And this leads us right into our third expectation that John is trying to shatter for us here this morning. And that's the idea that we have to work for God. Got to get on God's workforce and do some work for Him. Or that we got to work to please God or to achieve salvation or something along those lines. All of us, I think, deal with this from time to time. We feel like we need to do something for God. We've already talked a little bit about how it's Passover in this text, right? You saw in the beginning, if you go back to verse 1 in chapter 12, I believe it is, it says that it's like 6 days or something before the Passover. And so we know that that's why all these people are gathering here. And I told you a little bit about Josephus and this, how massive of a group of people this was. I mean, Jerusalem would have been, I don't know exactly, it's probably maybe a stretch to say this, but it might have been roughly the size of a South Royalton or something. A small town. I mean, in that day it would have been large, but can you imagine 2 million people? And I mean, think about the Tunbridge Fair times 100, right? I mean, really, this would have been a crazy event. People everywhere. Well, many of these people would have been in Jerusalem to purify themselves before the Passover. In the Old Testament, if you go back to Numbers chapter 9, there's a lot of talk about ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness and all this sort of logic. And actually, one of the readings that I was doing last week, I guess it was, in Numbers, was talking about if you've touched this or done this, or you know, you've got to wash and you've got to sit around for this long and you've got to, can't touch this, and anyone who touches you or is around you is unclean, and so on and on and on and on. All of these laws and rules. Well, there were some kinds of cleanness that would disqualify you, I guess, from participating in the Passover. Couldn't celebrate the Passover if you were ceremonially, it's a mouthful, unclean. So like if you had touched a corpse or something, which back then they didn't have these funeral services and all of these things that were that we benefit from and enjoy now. Back then, I guess they would have had to do a lot of that themselves. But if you touched a body, you would have been unclean and you couldn't celebrate the Passover. So there was time before the Passover where people would come. You needed several days to do a lot of these rites and ceremonies and stuff, to the washings and the offering of oblations and sacrifices and all of that, to be clean so that you could participate in the Passover. So folks were coming to fulfill their obligations to this religion, to the Jewish faith. They were being good Jews, hoping that maybe God would show them some favor, you know, if they needed it or if they asked or whatever. But like us, we see, like the Pharisees, their very leaders, so many of them missed the point, didn't they? I mean, just the fact that Jesus was there and that he was still put to death just a few days after this, on the Passover, or I mean, it's mind-boggling, all the symbolism that's in play here. But they missed it. Well, it's Passover. I guess I better go up to Jerusalem and wash up and offer up my sacrifices. And we see a lot of this here, don't we? Maybe even around Easter time and Christmas time. Well, it's Easter. I guess I better get up to the church. So lightning won't strike me this year. But that was the great mistake of the Jews, was it not? They thought that they had to work for God to have His favor, right? I need to do X, Y, and Z to be right with God and to have everything in order. If I just do the rites and the ceremonies and go clean up like I need to, I'll have God's blessing. Well, listen to Romans 9. This is big. This is really, really big. Romans 9, verse 30, starting there. What shall we say? And all of Romans, I'm not going to go into it, but all of Romans 9 is an amazing text. I encourage you to meditate on that sometime. It says this, starting with verse 30. What shall we then say? That the Gentiles, the Greeks, which we have right here in our passage, who did not pursue righteousness, right? They weren't living according to the law. They weren't pursuing God in any way that we could see throughout history. At least not according to the Scriptures. Have obtained it. So they didn't pursue righteousness, but they obtained it somehow. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Why do the Gentiles have righteousness and the Israelites do not? This is a big question. It's a massive question. Because they, Israel, pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Why didn't Israel obtain the thing they sought after? Because they thought it was by works. They tried to earn it. They tried to say, God, if I just do the Sabbath and I do the ceremonial washings and I do this and I do that, you know, and I don't cuss and I don't, you know, whatever, we'll be good. God reminded them over and over and over again that it was nothing that they did that got them in. This is what we saw last week, right? We were dead. Remember that? Down on the bottom of the ocean. Dead. And God reached down. But God reminded them over and over and over again, it was nothing that you did that led to your salvation. So it's not about what you do. You didn't get in by your works, and you can't stay in by your works. Deuteronomy 5 says this. And Deuteronomy 5 is basically the telling of the Ten Commandments again. Moses is going through and summarizing the law for the people before they go into the Promised Land. The Ten Commandments would have been like the summary of the law. Israel had all this law and all this teaching, and the Ten Commandments like the heart and soul of it. But what's the fourth commandment? Sabbath day. Listen to this. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Sorry, making sure this thing fits. Neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Do you hear that? Why was Israel to keep the Sabbath day holy? To remember that God saved them, that they did nothing to get out of Egypt. What did they do? God help us. That's what they did. They asked for help. Lord, deliver us. Moses came in, right? God just came in, brought them a deliverer named Moses, and they were set free. Physical rest was a reminder that they did not have to do anything to have a relationship with God except embrace and follow the deliverer. That's it. You sit down, you do nothing for a day just to remember that you didn't do anything either to be saved. I did it. Just accept it. It's sheer grace. So many of you and me on a weekly basis, daily basis, struggle to receive the blessing of God because we won't take our hand off the plow. Like the Pharisees and so many of the Jews, we're caught up in what we have to do for God. Trying to save our life. Trying to work and earn it. Eternal life. But Jesus tells us right here today in verse 25. And it seems like maybe on the surface he's talking about literal physical life, and maybe in some shade of meaning he is. But I think he's talking about eternal life. Right? He says it. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Right? So the idea of loving your life, of doing and striving and striving and striving and striving to save yourself, to save your life, God says, no, you're going to lose it. Let me save it. You rest and stop that. Let me do the work. The Pharisees missed the boat. They thought that it was all about rule keeping. But the catch is this. All of us are Pharisees. So before we look across the room and say, oh, there, that Pharisee right over there. Hope they're listening. And we generally think, right, of Pharisees as being the religious conservatives. Right? That's how we think of it. Oh, those conservatives, Pharisees, judgmental people. But even the most liberal and progressive person in this room, whoever you are, I don't know who you are, speaking very generically here. Those of us, I don't want any of y'all thinking I'm trying to single you out. Those of us who are open and tolerant, which I've gotten those labels from people. I'm in the UCC, for crying out loud, I've been told. So those of us who are open and tolerant, right? And free-spirited and licentious and not judgmental and non-bigoted. All of us, even us, are Pharisees. It's not just the religious conservatives. Religious conservatives say this. It's the law keepers who are in, right? The rule keepers, those who obey all the rules and follow all the commandments, those people, those are in. Well, what do the progressives say? It's the open-minded, tolerant, non-bigoted people. Those people are in. So they're just as judgmental. It's the other side of the coin, right? That bigot over there, they're not in. They're out. Right? Or whatever the issue is. But both groups are Pharisees, right? It's just different sides of the coin. And that's what so many of us fail to see. It's not Pharisees versus the licentious. We're all Pharisees. We all have our set of rules. And we're judging people according to those rules, whatever they might be. But Jesus says this. Jesus says no to both. Jesus says no to both of those. The rules don't matter because I kept them for you. I came to this Passover, Jesus says right here. He says, I came to this Passover, not just to celebrate it and to fulfill it, because Jesus fulfilled all the law for us. He did that. But He came to be the ultimate Passover sacrifice for us. In me, Jesus says, the angel of death passes over you. And in me, you have all your obedience that you need. It's not the liberals or the progressives, the tolerant or the intolerant, or the law keepers or the law breakers who are in. It's the humble. It's those who come to God and say, God, like the slaves, like Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, God, help us. Have mercy on us. Save us. We can't do anything in Jesus' name. It's those who come like these Greeks in our text today, not with their works or with their obedience or their own righteousness, or who are open-minded enough, but what do they come with? Just their thirst. And they say, sir, we'd like to see Jesus.